Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. And this will be the springboard to my remarks this afternoon. John chapter 15. I just want to pull one verse from this chapter. And that's verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Something has happened to our people, including our Christian people. It is almost as if we have lost the capacity to love. I cannot believe that it's always been this way. I cannot believe that this is norm and should be accepted as such. As Jesus predicted what would be the condition of the inhabitants of Jerusalem before it was destroyed in 70 AD, so it seems to be with us today. In Matthew 24, verse 12, speaking of that horrific event that was soon to happen, Jesus said, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." The Apostle Paul also noted the condition of a people under judgment as being, Romans 1:31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. And again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. The love of many shall wax cold," Jesus said, and it did. And judgment fell upon the city. Paul said, "without natural affection," twice, as a sign for a people under the judgment of God. Without natural affection. Is it not natural to have affection for friends and family? Is it not natural to have affection for life and liberty? Is it not natural to have affection for brotherhood and comradeship? Absolutely it is. But today, what do we see? We see families splitting apart over almost anything. Over almost anything. Even things that in the scope of eternity are insignificant. Friends will leave friends over almost anything, as if friends were a luxury. Something that you can just pick up at your whim. Well, if I don't like this friend, I can just pick up another friend tomorrow. Well, the fact of the matter is, you'll live your entire life, and if you have one real friend, you are blessed. There's a line that I love in Tombstone, the movie Tombstone. Somebody, right after a gunfight, asked Doc Holliday, "What are you doing here?" He was sick and couldn't hardly stay on his feet, and yet he was in the fight with Wyatt Earp, and the friend said, what are you even doing here, Doc? You shouldn't even be here." And Doc Holliday said, "Wyatt Earp is my friend." And the other fellow said, "Well, I got lots of friends." Doc Holliday said, "I don't." Wise is the man who knows the true value of friendship. Brothers and comrades will forsake their brothers and comrades almost over anything. Loyalty, dedication seems to be almost passé in our generation. A big part, well, Jesus said again, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But a big part of that truism is being able to identify our friends. As I said last week, not everyone who agrees with me on one point is my friend. And not everyone who disagrees with me on one point is my enemy. I think I need to say that every week or so, just to keep that in your mind. Not everyone who agrees with me on one point is my friend. And not everyone who disagrees with me on one point is my enemy. Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." If every one of us thought exactly alike, somebody isn't necessary. Iron sharpeneth iron. Our minds sharpen each other's minds. Our ideas sharpen each other's ideas. Our focus, our priorities, our understanding, our discernment sharpens one another. We have over 800 pastors around the country that have identified themselves as Black Regiment pastors. Now, that's not many out of over 300,000 pastors in evangelical churches in this country, but still, almost 1,000 pastors, that's just the ones that have publicly identified with our Black Regiment page on our website. Most of these men I don't even know personally. If you go on their page, if you link to them, depending upon the state where you live, and you want to find a Black Regiment pastor near you, and you go to the site, you find the name and the address and so forth, and you link to that, you're going to find virtually every denomination under the sun listed on that page. You'll find people that will immerse, and you'll find people that will sprinkle. You'll find people that worship on Sunday, and you'll find people that worship on Saturday. You'll find people that have all kinds of orchestration and music in their service, and you'll find people that have very little, if any. You'll find people from a variety of theological backgrounds. But if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through the shed blood on the cross, which he gave for us, and if they are willing to stand for the principles of liberty upon which our country was founded, I am proud to stand with them. Amen. I don't have to agree with them on every jot and every tittle. And I don't expect them to agree with me on every jot and every tittle. We each have our own persuasions and perspectives, preferences. We are as varied as snowflakes are that fall from the sky. But the important thing is that we are iron sharpening iron, and we are standing together for a common cause that will hopefully, God willing, restore liberty to the place it should have and once did in this beloved country we call America. I think about, and I risk turning some people off already, and I haven't even got to the meat of the message yet. So I hope you'll stay with me past this next illustration, because there really is some good stuff coming. I appreciate pro-freedom congressmen and senators. I have found in my experience that the best record analyzing the voting records of our senators and congressmen in Washington, D.C., is the New Americans Freedom Index. I know there's a lot of indexes out there. Conservative groups, liberal groups, they've got their indexes and they rate politicians according to their criteria. And you can get a wide swath of opinion relative to where a congressman or senator stands. But personally, I have always found that the New American magazine Freedom Index has a truer barometer of voting record to choose from in which to analyze the constitutional acumen and conviction of our congressmen and senators on Capitol Hill. Currently, 535 congressmen and senators. Currently, there are 8 that stand out in that index. Not that some of the others are not good. But I got to tell you, for me personally, a 75% favorable voting record is nothing to brag about. I'm not much impressed with a 75% voting record. It's got to take a little bit more than that to impress me. These 8 fellows are 90% and sometimes 100% in that index. And I appreciate each one of these men. Those men are Representative Tom McClintock from California. Yes, California! Yes. Representative Jim Bridenstine from Oklahoma. Representative Paul Brown. Representative Paul Brown from Georgia. By the way, Paul is a candidate currently for the U.S. Senate in Georgia, and I'm very supportive of Paul's campaign. And if some of you are looking for a candidate for national office to support with your donations, your prayers, and anything else you can do, I would highly recommend that you do what you can to support Representative Paul Brown in the state of Georgia. He's an outstanding congressman, and he would be an outstanding senator. Representative Steve Stockman of Texas. Unfortunately, Steve just lost his Senate race against Mr. Cornyn there in the state of Texas, and so we've lost a really, really good man in Congress. Representative Justin Amash from Michigan, one of the real highlights, stellar leaders in the House of Representatives today. Senator Ted Cruz of Texas. And I know that there's a lot of people that are very dubious about Ted, and they don't trust him. And I know they say, and I haven't verified this for myself, they say his wife is a member of the CFR. If that's so, that's disappointing, and that would give cause for pause. But I would remind you that if you go by that criteria all by itself, you'd have to stop reading the book of Hosea, because Hosea was married to a prostitute. You don't judge a man totally by the person he's married to, or a woman by the man she's married to. His voting record is stellar. I'm not so sure that on foreign policy he may tend to be a little bit more neocon, but right now in his voting record in the U.S. Senate, he's stellar voting record. In fact, he and Senator Rand Paul just this past week collaborated together, and I'm so proud of both these men, because they're political adversaries to a point. They're probably both going to be running for president, and they're going to be trying to vie for the votes of a lot of the folks in the Republican Party. And so they see themselves as competitors, I'm sure, in some way. But they came together this past week, and they vowed to kill an appropriations bill that was put to the Senate by Harry Reid, which would send billions of dollars to Ukraine, but it would also send hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars, to the International Monetary Fund. And Ted Cruz and Rand Paul were the two senators that stood up and told Harry Reid, "You're not passing that bill." Thank God. Senator Mike Lee from Utah and Senator Rand Paul from Kentucky. Rand may not be his dad, but he is probably, without a doubt, the strongest constitutionalist in America today who is a viable presidential candidate. When looking at presidential candidates, just to note, among professing conservatives, foreign policy is a major distinguishing category. And right now, without a doubt, Rand Paul is miles ahead of anyone else in that department. I caution you to beware of people who are quick to condemn the best congressmen and senators that we have. You can curse the darkness all you want, and you can find fault with anybody all you want. But I can't help but believe that some of these people that are out there lambasting Rand Paul do not have ulterior motives, and they may not be the people that they present themselves to be. I'm just saying, in our religious community and in our political community, we do have friends. And of course, I haven't even bothered to talk about the state level, because at the state level, we have many more friends than we do inside the Beltway. We have a lot of friends in the Montana legislature, in both the Senate and the House of Representatives. We really do. We've got some great people. We've got many states around the country that are represented with some wonderful constitutionalist men and women in the House and Senate at the state level that are doing everything in their power to resist this Leviathan that is swallowing the states and the freedom of the local communities. And they really are standing up. And I know that there's a lot of them that aren't, and we need to try to be sure that we weed out the ones that aren't and elect the ones that are good. But listen, we ought to appreciate those men in the pulpits of America, whether they're 501c3 or whether they're not. If they are willing to take a stand for the principles of truth and liberty publicly, week by week, from their pulpits, thank God for them, pray for them, appreciate them, and honor them as our friends in the fight. Amen. And the same is true with those men and women who are the ministers of God in our political offices as well. I'm saying that we need to recognize those realities when we see them and not be so quick to condemn those who are truly trying to fight the freedom fight with us. When you think about all the things that people have turned their backs from, when you think about the way that relationships today have broken down, and how that it seems to almost be a every man for himself world, and very few people seem willing to ally themselves with anyone. And if it is, it's a very shallow, casual, at arm's length kind of an association. People just seem to have very little desire to band together with fellow freedomists and fellow believers for the things that are right and honorable and so forth. Jesus said that there's no greater love than this that a man may have than to give his life for his friends. So in other words, there are some things that are worth dying for. There are some things that are more important than the casual, more important than the temporal, more important than the comfort and the luxury of the moment. There are some things really that are worth dying for. Some relationships that are that important. Now, interestingly enough, whenever I went to my concordance and looked up the word relationship, I found that it did not occur one time in the Bible. So I did a little word search, and I found that the word that the Scripture uses to best describe what we call relationships and meaningful relationships is the word fellowship. And the Bible has a lot to say about fellowship. And I want to give you four things today. What are the relationships worth dying for? Number one, the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, is worth dying for. It's worth dying for. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are called unto the fellowship of His Son. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with Christ is worth giving our lives for. And let's understand that our fellowship with Christ is a relationship. It is not rules and regulations. We have too many people in our churches today that look at their relationship with God as simply a matter of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, a list of thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. But our fellowship with Christ is a relationship. If all you have in your marriage is a list of rules and regulations, you don't have much of a relationship. Relationship is more than rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. It's a fellowship. It's a heart relationship. Matthew 15:3, but he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? Verse 8 of Mark chapter 7. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. Verse 9 of Mark 7. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And again, verse 13 of Mark chapter 7. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do. The Pharisees supplanted a relationship fellowship with God and replaced it with a rule-oriented fellowship with God. And their rules and their regulations were predicated mostly not upon the teaching of Holy Writ, but upon the teaching of the elders of the sect. So many of the rules and the regulations that literally are dominating the lives of professing Christians today have nothing to do with thus saith the Lord, and have everything to do with thus saith the denomination, or thus saith the college president, or thus saith the church hierarchy, or thus saith the elders. Nothing to do with what the Word of God has to say. Everything to do with the traditions of men. Traditions are in and of themselves not bad necessarily, but when traditions are raised to the level of relationship and fellowship, they are very, very bad. When men begin to teach that your relationship and fellowship with God has something to do with the traditions of the church, it has become an act of tyranny over your heart. And it doesn't matter, you can call it by any denomination you want, and we could list a myriad denominations at this point. And each one of them in their own way would have these rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. And if you do and if you don't, then you are accepted by God. And if you do and if you don't, then you are right with God. And if you do and if you don't, then you might be saved. But if you do or don't, you may not be saved. And they try to give you the idea that your relationship and fellowship with God is dependent upon your submission to their man-made traditions. That is tyranny over the hearts of men. Look, you wonder why our Congress and our legislative bodies, especially D.C. and sometimes at the local levels and state levels, seem to be so ready to enact more restrictive, egregious, and oppressive laws and regulations. Look, there are millions of Christians across America, including pastors, who are already enslaved. They're already enslaved. The chains are already wrapped around their necks, their hands, and their feet. They're enslaved to tradition. They're enslaved to the church hierarchy. They're enslaved to the denominational headquarters. They're enslaved to the traditions of men. Why, look, if you are willing to accept spiritual slavery, what makes you think they're going to stand up in defiance against political tyranny? The only people that are qualified to fight for political tyranny truly in the heart are those who are already free in their spiritual life and in their spiritual heart. Your neck cannot be free if your heart is not free. And that's the problem we have in the church. They're already slaves. They're already slaves. And so whenever the politician, the president, or the governor, or the judge, or whoever it happens to be that comes along with some tyrannical edict, the church sits out there and goes, yeah, you're fine, great, praise the Lord, what's wrong with that? They're already slaves. That's why I am absolutely convinced until we free the church of America, and especially the pastors of America, we're never going to free the people and politics of America. Amen. The fellowship of His Son, we should value that over everything. We should let nothing come between that and us. Our fellowship with the Lord, our love of the Lord, not based upon some man-made tradition and what some doctor so-and-so says, but upon what God speaks to us through His Word, and we read His Word, and we pray in our hearts and in our knees before God, and we surrender our will to His, and we seek His guidance, and we seek His blessing, and we seek His pleasure upon our lives, and we yield ourselves to Him. And when He convicts us of wrongdoing, we come to Him in a spirit of repentance, and we seek His counsel, and we walk with Him day by day, moment by moment. That fellowship with Christ is worth giving our lives for. I simply will not. I used to be there. I was in those chains. I was in that bondage. I know what I'm talking about. I'm a captive who has been set free. And I promise you, there is no doctor or pastor or preacher or spiritual mentor or potentate of the church that is ever going to put my heart in bondage again. Our fellowship in His Son is worth giving our lives for. Secondly, the fellowship of brotherhood is worth giving our lives for. The fellowship of brotherhood. Galatians 2:9 is our text. Galatians 2:9, if you want to turn to it. And when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, Paul, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, the Jews. This is really an important passage. The pillars of the church, James, Peter, and John, this would have been probably James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the brother of John, had been killed by Herod, as recorded in the book of Acts. Gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, meaning acceptance, brotherhood, camaraderie, committing their souls one to another. Now, please understand that all of these men did not see everything exactly the same way. There was much disagreement between these apostles. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This is a very important chapter in the book of Acts, as it tells us about what we mostly now in theological circles simply call the Council at Jerusalem. It was the first time that a severe division permeated the church and the apostles. And the apostles came together in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 as a council to discuss this disagreement. And it was a very important meeting at this stage of the early church. I won't read the whole chapter, just a few excerpts. Verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. These were converted Pharisees. They were saved men, but they still were holding on to those old Pharisaical traditions. And they were trying to incorporate the Pharisaical traditions and the gospel of Christ at the same time. And they said, in order to be saved in the New Testament era, not only is receiving Christ necessary, but you must be circumcised after the law of Moses. Verse 5. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. See that? Which believed. They were believers, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You got to understand, when you hear someone who professes to be a Christian, and they may or may not be, trying to put legalistic requirements as necessary for salvation and service, you have to understand who you're dealing with. You are dealing with a modern-day Pharisee. You have to understand that. And there are millions of them scattered across the country, of every denomination. Well, if a woman wears a pair of pants, she's not saved. That's a Pharisee. Well, if a man's hair is longer than his ears, he can't be saved. That's a Pharisee. Have you seen some men's ears? Cover them up, pal. You see what I'm getting at? All these little nitpicky rules and traditions. But to them, it's part of salvation. To them, it's part of your relationship with God. You can't have a relationship with God if your hair is too long, or if you wear pants as a woman, or if you listen to country music, or if you go to the movie theater. It's okay if you wait till the movie comes out on DVD and then you go buy it and take it home. Then it's all right. You're not sinning. You're only sinning when you go watch it at the theater. And you could go on and on. These are Pharisees. They're just like the Pharisees in Acts chapter 15. You got to be circumcised to be saved, to be spiritual, to have a relationship with God. You got to be circumcised. Legalists today put all kinds of requirements on salvation. You know, if you don't do everything like they prescribe, then you're not qualified to serve God. You're not qualified to witness. You're not qualified to win people to the Lord, because you're not right. Of course, these people have a hard time with that woman at the well. You remember her? Jesus was talking to her, and Jesus won her to himself. And she had been married 5 times and divorced 5 times. And after the 5th divorce, I guess she figured, enough of that. So now she's living with a man who's not her husband. And Jesus won her at the well. And you know, before that woman went to Bible college, before she was told by the Pharisees how she had to dress and how she had to act and what she had to do, she ran to town and she became a missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ and won many of the men of the city to Christ. You're not sure where to clap on that, are you? Oh, wait a minute. Let me think about that. Yeah, we all got our boxes. We put God in these little boxes, and anything outside that box, we don't understand. If we don't understand, it can't be right. Jesus used that woman to be a missionary. Even before she had a chance to get all that marriage stuff worked out. And we'd like to believe that she did. Like to believe that as a newborn child of God and learning the principles of God's Word, that she got all that right. But the point is that as the woman at the well, married 5 times, divorced 5 times, living with a man who wasn't her husband, Jesus won her to himself, and she went out as a missionary at that very moment. Verse 5, these Pharisees were believers. These Pharisees were believers. Some of them were unsaved, but some of them were saved. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Is the Pharisee saved or not? I don't know. Can't tell by me. I want you just to know a note here in verse 15. Look at verses 7 through 9. And when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith." Do you see that? Put no difference between us. The gospel of Jesus Christ recognizes no difference between sinful men. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, white or black, whether you are rich or poor, man or woman, illiterate or educated, everyone is equal at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, my note here, and the rest of the apostles at the council deferred to the authority of James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. It's very interesting. Can you imagine? Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, John, all the rest of them. And James, who was James the son of Alphaeus, this was Jesus' cousin. This would have been Mary's sister's son, who's also called in the gospel James the Less, who is the pastor at the Church of Jerusalem. And he was the one who gave the conclusion of the council, brought it all to a summation and conclusion. And the apostles, all the apostles, recognized James as being the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And they saw the wisdom that God had given him in being able to bring this to a conclusion. He does that. They give their assent and their acknowledgement, and they leave. They left that council one in the Lord. The point I want to make here is during their disagreements, which were sometimes heavy, they loved each other. And in the end, they recognized the distinct calling and work that each had. Even when they disagreed, they loved each other. At the beginning, I said, it seems that we've lost our capacity to love, and I think that's true. A lot of people have. They can't love. They can't love anyone they disagree with. Even a brother. Even someone who is their friend, truly. In our brotherhood of Christian liberty, we too must learn to love each other in our disagreements and appreciate each other's focus and calling. I'll say it again. The thing that binds us together is greater than the things that separate us. And if we cannot see that, and if we cannot wrap our minds and our hearts around that, we're through. I don't care who you vote for. I don't care who gets elected. I don't care which party's in office. If we, as God's people, especially those of us in the family of God that are in the liberty fight and understand as much as we can understand, and we all have degrees of understanding, our education is different. Our minds are different. Our experiences are different. We're not going to come to the same conclusion about everything. But our hearts are convinced that the principles of liberty as given to us by our Creator God is what we are committed to. When we cannot ally ourselves and appreciate one another and love one another, even through our disagreements, we are already defeated. Number three, the fellowship of serving is worth giving our lives for. Here is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. So much more I could have said on that point, but I want to try to get through this. 2 Corinthians 8, 4, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints, the fellowship of serving. In the church today, there's too much sitting and not enough serving. Lou Holtz, former coach of Notre Dame University, said, "When all is said and done, more is said than done." Amen to that. We in Liberty Fellowship, we must share, serve, and teach each other. Ladies, that's not just an insignificant thing when you're back there watching those youngsters so we can have this service undistracted, and the people that are watching this video can watch undistracted. That's not an insignificant thing. That is an important part of the function of this fellowship. And without it, we are hindered and hampered to a great degree. And if we don't have people that are willing to serve and pitch in and do it, even though they may prefer not to do it, then we've lost the meaning of service. There's a lot of other things around here that people have to do that require work and attention and detail. And that if it's not done, this service doesn't happen, and this fellowship doesn't exist. We don't have this internet connection without somebody putting it together. And because we're renting in a facility and don't have have ownership of property. And by the way, just a note, because as soon as I say that, somebody's going to come up to me and ask, I don't want to own property. I'm just telling you, I don't want to, unless somebody comes along and just says, look, here's $1 million piece of property, I'm going to give it to you. Yeah, well, then we might take it. But we ain't borrowing money. Amen. I'm not even so sure that in the New Testament the church should ever own property. I think you could make a case scripturally and spiritually that the church was wrong many, many years ago when it started buying property and buying church buildings, and the church ceased to be a body and it became a building. The church is not a building. The church is a body. And the body can meet anywhere. And when you think about the hundreds of millions and billions of dollars that are devoted to buildings and upkeep and insurance and maintenance and all the things that go with building programs and projects and so forth, that has nothing to do per se with ministry, I'm not so sure that when we get to heaven, maybe we're going to find out that we were sold a bill of goods a long time ago, and it's been a tradition to own buildings and property and so forth, and that may have not been God's will for the church in the beginning at all. But we are called to serve. George, I'm going to request that we begin to incorporate, because our time is so limited. Everybody's busy. We have church on Sunday. We have Bible study on Wednesday night. We're already having a meeting on Thursday, not every Thursday, but semi-regular meetings on Thursday. And I want to suggest it's fine to have people come in and talk about issues. That's fine. It has a place. We all want to be informed on issues. But as a fellowship, there's more to this fellowship than knowing issues. Amen. It's serving one another that distinguishes this as a Christian body of believers from just a political social club meeting someplace and talking about politics. I suggest that we begin devoting some of our Thursdays to having those of us in the fellowship teaching and sharing with others of us in the fellowship how to do the things that you know how to do and we don't know how to do, but we need to learn. We have skills in this audience that are manifold. There are people that know how to do things that we do not know how to do, but we can learn and we should learn how to. I mean, after all, as we go through the future, as Ben Franklin said after the Declaration of Independence was signed, we'd better hang together or we are certainly going to hang separately. That applies to us today as much as it did to them in 1776. Don't you think it doesn't? Right. Yeah. So we need to start, and I know that some of you are doing this on your own anyway, and I'm glad for that. Some of you are spontaneously on your own. You're meeting at your home, or you're meeting someplace, and you're teaching people how to do this and how to do that. I commend you for that. But I want to see it grow. I want to see us start doing more of that so that we are actually sharing from within the fellowship the expertise and the skills that we have and trying to help one another be better prepared to live and to go into the future. That's part of serving and teaching one another. Helping any way we can in the service. Some of you guys helping set up this table over here and take it down and all this equipment that's got to be taken in and taken down. And we've got ushers and we've got safety people that are doing a job for us each and every Sunday when we assemble. These things are all a part of service. It's not just coming in and soaking up the blessing and then walking out. It's giving of ourselves to the body. And if we don't learn how to do that now, when times are relatively good and peaceful, how in the name of common sense are we going to be able to do that when things are really stressful and things are really difficult? If we're not in the habit of it, if we don't have a heart for it, if we're not in the mindset to do it, how are we going to do it then? The time to do it is now. That's what separates Liberty Fellowship, and I mean, that's what separates Kalispell, Montana, and the Flathead Valley from a lot of other good places around the Redoubt, as it's called, around the country. What's the difference about the Flathead Valley? Liberty Fellowship is here! And that's just not people sitting together on Sunday afternoon. It's people doing what I'm talking about day by day. The fellowship of serving is something that ought to be worth dying for, that we're not just here for ourselves. It's not just me and my four and no more with my guns and ammo and my food supply. If we can't help one another, what good is it? Then the fellowship, and the last one, is an interesting one. Ephesians 3:9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Isn't that the fellowship of the mystery? Well, what's the mystery? If we're going to have fellowship in the mystery, what's the mystery? Verse 6 of Ephesians 3. Here's the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the mystery. That's the mystery. The Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body. Galatians 3:28-29, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you listening? Are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The church is Abraham's seed. The church is heirs to the promise. The church is the body of Christ. Which means there is no caste system in the body. In my column this past week, I wrote, and I said, the problem in Washington, D.C. is not liberalism. The problem is elitism. And we got people in both major parties that are elitists. They see themselves as a part of the ruling class. And everything that happens, and I mean everything, is done for the promotion and the protection, the prosperity of the ruling class. It has nothing to do with the Constitution and freedom and conservatism. It has everything to do with preserving the perks of power that I have as a member of the ruling class. Whether you got an R or a D behind your name, if you're an elitist, you are the problem in this country. You know, I tell you what would kill Obamacare real quick, just that fast. You know what killed Obamacare? Require every member of the House and Senate to submit to the same rules in Obamacare that the rest of us must abide by. That would kill it. The There's no denominational hierarchy in the body. We're one in Christ. We need to work as one, serve as one, fight as one, love as one. Doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything, but we are still one in Christ and one in the fight, and we should see ourselves as one. The only thing that can defeat us is us. You know who said that? I did. The only thing that can defeat us is us. If even a significant minority of us who are committed to the principles of liberty could learn to work as one, serve as one, fight as one, love as one, we could literally turn this country around and preserve freedom for generations to come. Yes, we could. We absolutely could. We're so fragmented, separated, divided, angry with one another, hateful, hurtful toward one another. Friends! We don't have to worry about our enemies killing us. Our friends are killing us. And we're killing friends. With all of their disagreements and misunderstandings, the apostles of Christ turned the world upside down and changed the course of human history. And with all of their disagreements and misunderstandings, America's founding fathers turned the world upside down and changed the course of human history. And I just, now it's going to get fun here for the next 3 or 4 minutes. I don't care how God chooses to do it. I really don't. I defer to our Creator's sovereignty. I don't care how He does it. Whether it's by restoration or separation, whether by traditional union or new alliances, as long as liberty and faith prevail, I am for it. Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government, any form of government, becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Declaration of Independence. Look, if it means renewal of allegiance to the principles of liberty by the conventional union, or if it means the creation of a brand new union of the mountain states of Montana, Idaho, Wyoming, Northern Colorado, Eastern Washington State, and Oregon, the Dakotas, Alaska, along with Alberta and British Columbia, Canada. I'm for it! I don't care so much about preserving the Union as I do preserving freedom! The Union is only good when it preserves freedom. When it no longer preserves freedom, it needs to be altered, abolished, or changed. Let's let the sovereignty of God prevail in all of this. Let's let the sovereignty of God prevail. How is this going to work? Oh, well, we may have secession. We may have separation. It's not all bad. There's how many counties, I can't remember now, I've got it written down somewhere, in the country that are right now trying to secede from their states. Northern Colorado is trying to secede from Denver. Go for it! Who wants to be a part of Denver? California, there's a legislator in California that's proposed a bill. It's being seriously discussed. It's not just an anomaly. It's being seriously discussed that would divide the state of California into six independent sovereign states. Six states. Why not? There's counties in Maryland that are trying to divorce themselves from Baltimore. Who can blame them? We've already got states in the Union that were secession from other states like West Virginia and Kentucky and so forth. And by the way, while we're at all this discussion that I've just entered into, while we're at it, let's let Texas declare their independence all over again. Go, guys! You say, is that the future? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know how God's going to do all this. I don't care how God chooses to. All I care about is I want my children and grandchildren to grow up in a land of liberty. That's what I care about. Let's let the sovereignty of God prevail. The one thing we need to do is give ourselves to the fellowship of the mystery. We are heirs of the promise. I want to say just one word here to the young people, the teenagers, and the boys and girls. And this is very important. So, teens, listen to me. Kids, wake up. Actually, the kids are not the ones who are asleep. Kids, wake up your dad. Punch. Your dad's the one that goes to sleep on me. Listen. I know you listen to us adults. And you hear us talking about all the bad stuff that's coming. And sometimes we adults are not very smart in the way we discuss these things in the presence of children. Because there's a lot of us that are giving our kids and the teens and the young adults and the little children, we're giving them the idea that they have no future. We're giving them the idea that it's all doom and gloom. It's all bad. Nothing to live for. Why go to college? Why learn? Why work? It's all going to come crashing down tomorrow anyway. To you young people, I say, do not be discouraged. Get your education. Apply your heart and your mind to knowledge. Learn to work with your hands. Learn to do whatever it is that God wants you to do. Fall in love. Get married. Look to the future. Because let me tell you something. The future is not in the hands of the CFR or the elitist in Washington, D.C. and New York City. The future is in the hands of God. It doesn't matter how God chooses to work all this out. The mechanics of all this and the nuances of all this, They'll be debated and arguments and back and forth, and eventually God is going to raise up an idea, and he's going to raise up champions, and he's going to raise up men and women of vision, and he's going to stir the hearts of freedom-loving people around the country, and whatever God's going to do will be done. Will be done. And there will be a future. And there will be a people. And there will be a land. So you young people, don't you get discouraged in your heart due to all of the negativity and doom and gloom that you're hearing from the adults around you. You recognize that you do have a future. Who knows? God may use you guys to bring in a brand new world of liberty and freedom that we have not known since this country was first formed. You may have opportunities that we right now cannot even envision. We don't know what God is going to do. So I just had to say that to you young people. You get in there. You get in those books. You learn. You study. You go to college. You get a life. You prepare yourself for the future. And you let God take your gifts and your talents, your schooling, and do with it what he wants. God is not finished with us. Amen. He's not finished with us. The fellowship of his Son. Fellowship of the brotherhood, the fellowship of serving, and the fellowship of the mystery, the union and the one in Christ. These are relationships. These are relationships that are worth giving our lives for. Let's stand for prayer.